for who you are and the wonder of this one that we've just been singing about, our great God and our Savior. And we stand in awe of you and we stand in awe of him this morning. Thank you that you are gracious towards us and that you are a merciful God. We thank you for your love. Thank you, Father, that we as your people and you are our God and this is your word, and we long to hear from you this morning. And so come with thirsty hearts. Come to the fountain of endless supply of living, abounding, fresh water. And so we would ask you to fill us up this morning. Father, we long to hear from you, to continue to hear from you. Some of us this morning, Father, we need to be prodded. We need to be pushed. Some of us need to be carried this morning. Father, some of us need to be led. We need some clear direction. Thank you that you are a God who delights to meet us where we are, not to leave us there, but to take us to where we need to be. So that's our heart. So please speak to us and encourage us. And we'll give you thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. In the second century of Christianity, a letter which has become known as an epistle to Diognetus was written to a high-ranking Roman official. And the author of this letter, which was gone anonymous, was writing to this official who inquired concerning who are the Christians, how do they live, and how do they function in society. And I want to quote in part the response. It's obviously written in the language and then the lingo of the generation, but I think we'll appreciate the response. And he writes and he says this, Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind by either country, speech, or customs. The fact is they nowhere settle in cities of their own. They use no peculiar language. They cultivate no eccentric mode of life. Certainly this creed of theirs is no discovery due to some fancy or speculation of inquisitive men. Nor do they, as some do, champion a doctrine of human origin. That is, they don't pretend to be better than other people. Yet while they dwell in both Greek and non-Greek cities, as each one's lot was cast, and conform to the customs of the country in dress, food, and mode of life in general, the whole tenor of their way of living stamps it as worthy of admiration and admittedly extraordinary. They reside in their respective countries, but only as aliens. They take part in everything as citizens and put up with everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their home, and every home a foreign land. They marry like all others and beget children, but they do not expose their offspring. Their board they spread for all, but not their bed. The idea there is that, contrary to pagan belief, and the practice in pagan belief was often when you share your home, your food, your table with other people, it was often occasion to engage in sexual immorality. So they're saying they share their board, they are hospitable people, but they don't engage in the sexual immorality, they don't share their bed. They find themselves in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They spend their days on earth, but hold citizenship in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their private lives, they rise above the laws. They love all men, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown, yet are condemned. They are put to death, but it is life that they receive. They are poor, yet enrich man. Destitute of everything, they abound in everything. They are dishonored, and in their dishonor find their glory. They are calumniated, that is, they're slandered, and are vindicated. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and render honor. Doing good, they are penalized as evildoers. When penalized, they rejoice because they are quickened into life. The Jews make war on them as foreigners. The Greeks persecute them, and those who hate them are at a loss to explain their hatred. Summer gives us a powerful glimpse into how Christians lived, especially in the early centuries of Christianity. And obviously, evangelism and teaching were key instruments employed in the advancing of the Christian faith. However, it was the manner in which they lived that afforded them the platform in order to spread the message of the gospel to their world. We know that the early Christians didn't occupy the powerful seats of government. They didn't occupy the influential seats of culture. They lived life from the margins. But on the margins, they didn't engage in retreat. From the margins, they infiltrated and they impacted life and culture and society in a disproportionate way. And the reason that they were able to do that was because of the way in which they lived. They lived life in a way in which their living matched their believing. We have a word for that, and we call it authentic. Authentic. It's interesting that we find ourselves here today living at a particular point in time and in a culture here in the West that places a premium and a high value on that which is authentic, on the genuine, that which is real. We are people in search of the genuine. We've come to grips, or we are at least in the process, depending on who you read, at least in the process of coming to grips with the reality and the understanding that scientific discovery and rationalism does not all have all the answers as modernism once promised. In contrast, today there's a growing realization, some would call it pessimism, realizing that the problems facing our world, both regionally and globally, are probably beyond the reach of our politicians and our best leaders to solve. And in the midst of this cultural realization and disillusionment, we're surrounded by people in search of that which is real, that which is authentic. That's why the call today for the church, that's why the call today for you and me as followers of Jesus to be authentic, to be genuine, to be real, is so urgent. That's why people in your life this week, in your workplace, in your office space, in your neighborhood, need the likes of you and me as followers of Jesus to be living lives in which our living matches our believing, because people are searching for that which is authentic. We're going to look at a passage this morning which extols the virtues of authentic faith, a faith that's real. We're going to consider a group of people that when the Apostle Paul thought of them, he thought of a people whose living matched their believing. And as he thought about them, he was reminded of a people who was authentic. I'm confident that each one of us who are followers of Jesus this morning, each one of us who know Jesus personally, who realize that Jesus laid down his life for us as the only sacrifice sufficient for salvation, and we've come to embrace him and accept him as our Savior, we know him personally. And our desire is for each of us that we would be authentic. But not only do we want to be authentic, we want to be seen as being authentic. And so this morning, as we briefly survey some of the highlights in this passage that will be before us, we'll resonate with what the apostle is affirming as authentic faith. Why is it important? What does it look like? How do I get it? Why is authentic faith so crucial? How would I know if I had it? And if I didn't have it, if I don't have it, then how do I get it? So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it sounds like we are there, so that's good. Let's read. We'll pick it up at verse 2 and read partway through our passage. This is Paul writing, the apostle, and he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." That's as far as we'll read right now, and we'll pick it up later and work our way to the end of the chapter. It's the New Testament book of Acts that tells us that Paul, the apostle, visited this influential city of Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. His visit to the city was not long. In fact, it was cut short because of opposition. Acts 17 makes reference to the fact that Paul taught in the synagogue for three Sabbath days. If that was the extent of his tenure in Thessalonica, then he was there as Max, 3 weeks. Even though his time might have been brief, God was pleased to work and bless the ministry there in a powerful way, and this church at Thessalonica is born. And even though Paul had to leave the city undoubtedly earlier than he would have liked, he continued to have a concern, a pastor's heart for these people. And the first and second letter, the Epistle of Thessalonians, reminds us of that reality. And as we mentioned, when Paul breaks in here in chapter 1 and he addresses these Thessalonian believers, he makes it clear that when he thinks of them, he thinks of a people who are characterized by authentic faith. And he, in this first chapter, surfaces several things that we learn about authentic faith. And the first is found in verse 2 here, that authentic faith is an attractive faith. Why is authentic faith so important? Authentic faith is important because it is an attractive faith. When Paul thinks of these believers, he is encouraged and he is thankful. There's something about an authentic faith that is both attractive and it's appealing. And I suggest to you that at times it's attractive and it's appealing even to people who are not yet followers of Jesus. George Whitefield was a great revivalist preacher of the 18th century, used mightily by the Lord on both sides of the ocean, in London and Scotland, and over in the United States in the Great Awakening Revival. David Hume was a well-known Scottish philosopher and historian of the same time of the 18th century, who was not a follower of Jesus. And the story is told on one occasion that David Hume is on his way to hear George Whitefield preach, and on his way he meets a colleague going the opposite way who inquires as to where he is going. And Hume tells him that he is going to hear Whitefield preach. And his friend is astonished, and he responded, and he says, "Well," he said, "you don't believe a word that Whitefield preaches." And he says, "No, I don't, but he does." He was off to hear him preach. He recognized in Whitefield a faith that was real, a faith that was authentic. And there's something about an authentic faith that is attractive, that is appealing. Am I doing something wrong here? No, okay. And perhaps in your situation, this morning, you're in a situation where you feel outnumbered, perhaps overwhelmed. Maybe in your workplace, maybe in your office, maybe on your ball team, maybe in your craft class, whatever it is. And you feel outnumbered, and it's good for us to be reminded that authentic faith, even for people who are not yet followers of Jesus, authentic faith is attractive and appealing. And that was the situation for Paul as he thought of these believers. And he thought of them, he was thankful for their faith. And he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly remembering you in our prayers." Paul's thankful for these believers, and his thankfulness is captured in his prayer life. He reminds them that as he prays for them, he gives thanks for them, and he gives thanks for them often. Authentic faith is an attractive faith. It encourages God's people, and it prompts a spirit of thanksgiving. I wonder who's a spiritual encouragement to you this morning. Who is it that when you think of them, you think of authentic faith? And for some of you already, there's people that have just raced to your mind. When you think of them, you're encouraged, and it causes you to give thanks for them. Perhaps it's your spouse, or perhaps it's one of your children. Perhaps it's someone in your small group, or maybe it's a present or a past youth group leader. Maybe it's someone who mentored you when you were younger in the faith, whoever it might be. When you think of them, you think of their authentic faith. Just to be clear, authentic faith does not mean flawless obedience. It doesn't mean that we follow the Lord perfectly. It doesn't mean that we've achieved perfection. It means that we have a heart that passionately follows after the Lord. And that's our heart's desire, and that's what motivates us. We want to live for Him, and we want to represent Him well. It means that when there's gaps and when we realize that we don't measure up, that we don't easily dismiss those, but our desire is that we would bridge those gaps with the enabling and the help of the Holy Spirit and move forward in our love for the Lord. That's the aspiration of our heart. Authentic faith is an attractive faith. It encourages other believers and prompts a spirit of thanksgiving. And that was Paul's experience with these Thessalonians. He was encouraged by them, and he told them so. Who is it that encourages you that way this morning? What if you were to surprise them this week and tell them so? Send them an email. Pick up the phone. Share a coffee. Write them a note. Authentic faith is an attractive faith. It encourages God's people, and it prompts a spirit of thanksgiving. But not only that, verse 3 reminds us that authentic faith is a demonstrated faith. Authentic faith is an attractive, or as an active faith. Faith, of course, is something that in and of itself we don't see the results of. Or pardon me, we can't see, but we can only see the results. Can't see faith, you get to see the evidence of it. You get to see the results of it. You can't see the wind, but if that tornado warning yesterday and a tornado had a rip through Clonsilla Avenue, we'd see the results of it. Can't see gravity, but if any of us were to get on this roof and jump off in just a couple minutes, we would see the evidence of gravity. We can't see faith, but we can see the evidence of it. Authentic faith is a demonstrated faith. It's an act of faith. And Paul, when he thought of these Thessalonian believers, he was thankful for them because he saw the evidence of their faith. And the evidence of their faith assured him that their faith was authentic. Authentic faith is not a concealed faith. It's a demonstrated faith. And there are three evidences that he mentions here in verse 3. There was their work of faith, there was their labor of love, and there was their steadfastness in hope. This little triplet of faith, love, and hope is one that Paul uses a few times in his writings. Perhaps the most familiar one comes to us in 1 Corinthians 13, and now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, and Paul here references this triplet again. He frequently mentions this triplet because these three characteristics are key virtues of the Christian, of the follower of Christ. And so Paul, as he thinks of these believers at Thessalonica, he is reminded that they possess these key virtues, faith, love, and hope. And he's thankful for that. However, the emphasis here is not on these qualities per se, as good as they are, and as thankful as he is for those. The emphasis lies in what these qualities have produced. The reason that Paul is thankful is because an authentic faith is a demonstrated faith, and these qualities have produced evidence in their lives. He mentions, for example, their work of faith. An authentic faith is one that produces works. The work of faith is not defined here, but it's probably best understood in the context as a reference to their Christian life. Authentic faith in action. Their faith in Jesus showed up in the daily routines of their Christian living. The work of faith. Of course, faith and works is really two sides of the same coin, aren't they? We're reminded of the words of Martin Luther when he said, "We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone." The writer of the Epistle of James says, "You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works." And our faith in the Lord is an active faith that produces works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, created unto good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should follow in them. So he's thankful for their work of faith. Secondly, he said he remembers their labor of love, labor motivated by love. This word for labor is just not the normal casual word for work, but it's the idea of intense work. Work literally to the point of exhaustion. It's hard, rigorous, intentional work. And he said they engaged in a labor that was motivated by love that they were relentless in pursuing. Again, he doesn't specify what that specific labor was, but the larger context, especially verses 6 through 10, would probably remind us that it was the work of spreading the gospel and the message of the love of the Lord Jesus. And that was a labor that they were engaged in intentionally, motivated by love. And so we have these two things, Christian lifestyle, the result of their faith in Jesus, the way in which they live reflected that they were followers of Christ. And in addition to that, relentlessly engaged and passionately engaged in the gospel and the advancement of God's kingdom. Of course, none of those things happen easily. There's always opposition. And so he's also thankful for their steadfastness and hope. It's the idea of enduring in the midst of difficulty, which we'll pick up on in just a bit. Authentic faith is a demonstrated faith. It's an act of faith. Work of faith, labor of love. And that's what God calls us to as followers of Jesus as well. Some of you are aware of some changes for my mom since my father passed away in the last year plus and selling the family farm, and she's moved into the small village of Bancroft and living in an apartment, and life is much different, but still good, and met some new people, but there's a lady that shares an apartment directly beside her who lost her husband around the same sort of time, and so they've connected and encouraged one another and spend some time together, and we would long to see her come to be a follower of Jesus, and we don't think that has happened yet, but that's the goal and that's the heart's desire. So one of the things they do is they often go walking. And so last week she was sharing with me that when they were out walking, she happened to say that they met up with this other elderly couple who I knew, and she said that her friend had some interesting things to say about them. And just the way in which I initially heard it, I thought, oh, does she not care for them? She really likes them. They used to be their neighbors of her and her husband. Cared for them deeply, great friends. She thought that over the course of years he was a little too aggressive in sharing the gospel, but she really likes them. And I said, yes, right. We'd love to see this lady come to faith. And my initial reaction was, oh, I hope this wasn't a bad experience. And it was just the exact opposite. And that's what God calls us to, right? An authentic faith is a demonstrated faith in which it affects our routines and our daily living, and we're involved in the gospel and the spreading of God's kingdom in the midst of great difficulty. Authentic faith is an attractive faith. Authentic faith is a demonstrated faith. The question is, how do you get a faith like that? How do you get an attractive faith? We just dig deeper down in the inner recesses of our being and resolve to do better? Do you search for what some would call that elusive and proverbial spark of divinity that supposedly resides within each of us? Well, of course not. It might be the way of religion, might be the way of religious faith, but it's not the way of authentic faith. The way of religion is do this, do it harder, do it longer. And it might be enough. Hope that it might be enough in the end. It's the way of religion. It's not the way of authentic faith. And so Paul reminds us in verses 4 through 5 that authentic faith is a God-produced faith. Authentic faith is a God thing. And he says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." We're humbled this morning as we realize authentic faith is a God thing. It's a God-produced faith. God always has a call to people who belong to himself. We see it in Abraham in the Old Testament. We see it in Old Testament Israel. We see it in the New Testament. We see it throughout church history that we are thankful that God will always have his people. God always have his people in every generation. It's one of the reasons that our younger couples can be confident in bringing children into this world such as it is, because God is at work and God will always have his followers in every generation. And Paul very basically here is saying that God has a plan and that God executes his plan, and that his plan included the Thessalonians. And his plan includes us this morning. It's a truth, it's a teaching that's designed to encourage us, it's designed to comfort us. I'm glad this morning, and you're glad this morning, that God has a plan. We're glad this morning that God executes his plan. I'm glad that God is not a God who designs a marvelous, incredible plan and yet is unable to pull it off because of unforeseen circumstances or what he doesn't know. I'm glad that there was and there is a Jesus who said, "Here am I, send me," and he made his way to Calvary. I'm glad that there is a Holy Spirit this morning who's committed to making that plan real to each of us through his unique and powerful ministry. And Paul speaks about that in verse 5 and how the gospel came to these Thessalonians. We don't really have time to unpackage that a lot, but Paul reminds them that this authentic faith is a God-produced faith. It's the result of God being at work. And he talks about their message coming to them, and he said, "Our gospel didn't come to you in word only." Didn't come to you just in words. Now, words are important, and Paul is not minimizing the importance of the proclaimed word. That's a subject for another day. He's not minimizing the importance of the word proclaimed. But he's saying it's so much more than just words that are spoken. But he said, "Our words came to these Thessalonians in power, came to them in the Holy Spirit, and it came to them in full conviction." That Paul and his companions, as they went into Thessalonica, they didn't go in thinking that they had a message that was just one of several. They didn't go in thinking that, well, if they didn't embrace this message, there was a plan B. There was no plan B. But they went into Thessalonica with a message of conviction that these people needed to hear this message or perish. They went with full connection, full conviction, expecting God to work. And work God did. Because authentic faith is a God-produced faith. The call to authentic faith is an urgent call for the church. The call for authentic faith for you and me as followers of Jesus this morning is an urgent one. And it's an urgent one because authentic faith impacts God's people. It impacts God's people because it's an attractive faith. It's appealing. It impacts God's people because it's a demonstrated faith. You can see the evidence of it. And it impacts God's people because it's a God-produced faith. And what God produces yields God-intended results. Authentic faith impacts God's people. But not only does authentic faith impact God's people, but authentic faith extends God's kingdom. And that's what we're going to see in this next section of the chapter as we transition. And Paul there reminds us that authentic faith is a growing faith. As we read through it, just be sensitive to this idea of authentic faith extending the kingdom. Verse 6, he says of these Thessalonian believers, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Authentic faith extends God's kingdom because authentic faith is a growing faith. And so the question and the challenge for you and me as followers of Jesus this morning is our faith a growing faith? Is our faith growing this morning? You say, well, how would we know that? How would I know if that were happening? And say, well, Paul gives us a couple of insights here, so let's look at them. He tells us in the end of verse 6 that a growing faith is a faith that perseveres in the face of opposition. He makes reference, as he says here, "For you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." And because they received the word of God with joy in the midst of affliction, Paul says that they became imitators of him and imitators of the Lord as well, in that they received the word of God in much affliction with a spirit-infused joy. They embrace the message of the gospel, even in the face a persecution, and they did so with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if Paul perhaps is reflecting back on what led up to them coming to Thessalonica. And we remember, some of us at least remember the story well in Philippi, where there Paul and Silas are cast into prison in opposition for their preaching the message, and their feet are placed in stocks, and there they are in jail, feeling sorry for themselves and commiserating among themselves as to look how faithful we have been, and here we, no, of course, there's none of that. But they find themselves in jail, in stocks, in the middle of the night, singing praises. And difficulty, persecution, opposition with a spirit-infused joy. And we know how that great earthquake happened and the doors were flung open and the jailer was of the impression that probably all his prisoners had escaped and he was about to take his own life. And Paul and Silas interrupt and get his attention, say, "Do yourself no harm, we are all here." And the jailer says, "Hey, you guys with this authentic faith, what must I do to be saved? How can I get that attractive, appealing faith?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved in your house." And the next day, Paul and Silas were released from jail, but they were forced to leave. And where did they go? Their next landing spot is Thessalonica. Paul says, our message, our gospel came to you in the midst of affliction, in the midst of opposition. And these people were responsive to it. They received the message of the gospel with joy in the midst of great difficulty. And as a result, they became an example throughout the Roman provinces of Macedonia and Achaia. Thessalonica was not only a key city politically, it was also a key city economically because of its location on a major trade route that went through the province of Macedonia. And with all the comings and the going, the transformation and growth of these believers, the word circulated far and wide, hundreds of miles through these two provinces. Did you hear what happened to the Thessalonians? Did you hear what happened in these Thessalonian believers? The testimony of these believers was so phenomenal, was so thorough, so profound, that it echoed forth far and wide. And Paul says, we didn't have to say anything. People just came in their travels, and they engaged in business, and this is what people were talking about. And it's as if Paul is saying, by the time we got around to talking about it, it was old news. We didn't have to say a word. Authentic faith is a growing faith that perseveres in the face of opposition. Authentic faith, in that context, extends God's kingdom. I sat in a series of lectures just a few weeks ago, and we were discussing this very thing. Our prof reminded us that the church is never healthier when it is remaining faithful in the face of persecution. Now, that would seem to be the road that we are heading down and we'll be heading down here in the West. We're not there yet. We see foreshadowings of it, but we're not there yet. It would seem to be where we're headed. A reminder that the church, for example, will never be healthier. When the Christian teacher stands up and says, "No, I will not teach that. I will not compromise my conscience or violate my faith in Jesus Christ. And if that means I lose my job, then so be it." The Christian church will never be stronger than when the Christian doctor stands up and says, "No, I will not commit that act. I will not violate my conscience, my faith in Jesus Christ. And if that means I'm terminated, then so be it." The Christian church will never be stronger than when we decide and say that we will never take our cue from the politically correct culture when it transforms and contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture. And if we lose our charitable and our tax-exempt status, then so be it. It pains each of us, and it hurts each of us to say that, because honestly, I know for me, I like my current lifestyle. I like my middle-class lifestyle. But as we take our cue from Scripture and the global church, we're reminded that a growing faith is one that perseveres in the face of opposition. But not only that, a growing faith serves sacrificially in the present with an eye on the future. We serve in the present, but we're not fixated on the present. We're looking to the future. Verses 9 through 10 remind us of that. End of verse 9, it says that they are those who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It speaks of repentance and allegiance. They turn to God from idols is repentance. An authentic faith is rooted in repentance. Repentance involves a change of mind, a change of heart, change of direction. It means that you're going in this direction and something happens and you do a 180 and you go in the completely opposite direction. It's Paul on his road to Damascus with authority in hand to persecute the Christians, and God arrests his attention, says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And he's wonderfully converted and goes in the opposite direction, becomes a great champion of the Christian faith and a defender of the Lord's people. And these Thessalonians were thinking a particular way about God, a particular way about themselves, a particular way about sin, a particular way about eternity, until Paul and his companions showed up. And they engaged in this kind of message that turned the theology and their thinking of these people upside down so that it was upside right. And in repentance, they did a 180. They turned to God from idols. It represented a radical departure from their former way of life. It was tantamount to a religious revolution in Thessalonica. They would have worshipped these idols and these false gods from the days of their childhood. It was a way of living that would have been ingrained in them from the earliest of ages. But now they have done a 180. Sociologically, it's a religious revolution. Biblically, it's repentance. For you and I this morning, when we read that they turned from idols, we have to work real hard here not to easily dismiss that in a flippant kind of way. A problem for many of us is that we've seen the pictures. We've seen some of those idols. We've seen those wooden statues. We've seen some of those clay figurines. And, well, we have trouble connecting them to deities. I mean, they're not the sorts of things that we would be inclined to worship. And quite frankly, we have tremendous difficulty in understanding how others would as well. We need to understand that this was at the hub of culture and society. It's just how you live. It was attractive. It was appealing to them. It wasn't disgusting. It wasn't revolting to these people who grew up with it. Everyone was engaged in it. It was just part of the way in which you lived. It's the way you did business. It wasn't just a religious thing. It was politics. It was economics. It's what drove culture, life, society. It's what glued families, clans, and nations together. And when we think how silly of these people to worship such things, of course they should turn to God from these crazy idols. When we think like that, we run the risk of portraying the idea that we would never do such a thing. We fail to see and appreciate the pull of idolatry in our own heart. We run the risk of denying how attractive the idols of our own age are for you and me. Struggle with idols this morning? Phil Ryken, president of Wheaton College, says if you want to identify the idols in your life, you ask yourself three questions. First of all, he says, what things are taking the place of God in my life? Think back this week. What things in your life took the place of God this past week? I first heard this podcast back in the spring, and so I kind of clicked my rewind, and I wrote down these three questions because I knew I'd forget. And that was back in the spring. And so I asked myself the question, what was it this week, Dan, that took the place of God in your life, that challenged you? Well, I realize that many of you women love your sports, so you'll appreciate this, but it was the week of the NHL playoffs that just started. The American Hockey League playoffs were on, which normally wouldn't bother with, but the Marlies were in it, so I followed it just a little bit. It was the week of the Memorial Cup Junior Hockey MasterCard Championship. The NBA playoffs were on. Major League Baseball just nicely got underway. I mean, that week was a sports buffet for the fan. I'm not saying it's wrong to watch sports, but I'm saying that sometimes it's a competition. I'm not saying I didn't spend any time with the Lord that week, but I knew that sometimes it was a competition. And see, for those who don't love sports, and as I shared that, you're saying, how silly. In the same way that we say of these Thessalonians who had their idol worship, how silly of them. And so when you say, how silly, and I say, and so what's your issue? We all have those things that threaten to take the place of God or that compete for our allegiance. It won't be the same for all of us because we're different. But we all have our things. So we ask ourselves the question, what this week were the things that took the place of God in my life? Secondly, where do I find my significance, my confidence, and my security? Now, I realize the good spiritual answer is that we find our confidence and our security and our significance in the fact, as followers of Jesus, that Jesus loves us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, that I am uniquely his child, that he has gifted me, that I belong to him. I get that. And we'd all sign off on that as followers of Jesus. But how about the significance, the security, my confidence that comes from my job, my vocation, my wealth, my bank account, my stuff, my skills, my abilities, my reputation, my being a people pleaser, driven to have people think well of me? Not me, of course, but my good looks, my beauty, my appearance, my ministry. It can be a plethora of good things. This past week, today, where do you get your significance? Where do you get your security? Where do you get your confidence? What are your idols? Third one, this was an interesting one. What things make me really angry? He says, anger usually erupts when one of my idols has been knocked off the shelf. Someone speaks ill of you and you feel it's very unjustified. Someone else gets the promotion over you and you felt that you were next in line and worthy of that. Someone else gets the compliment about their dish at the potluck and you don't. You see, the potential for idolatry is all around us. John Calvin says that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. A growing faith acknowledges that my allegiance belongs to the Lord. It's rooted in repentance and it manifests itself in a consecrated sacrificial living. They turn to God from idols to serve the living God, the true God. In contrast to the lifeless idols, they now serve the living God. In contrast to the false idols, they now serve the true God. And this idea of serving is linked to being a slave. And I realize that with slaves, there's work that's being done. But the commentator Lenski reminds us that the emphasis here is not on the fact that slaves work, but on the fact that slaves yield their will completely to their master. A growing faith acknowledges that my allegiance belongs to the Lord. They tell us that the greatest problem facing the global church today is the problem of syncretism. The idea of taking and merging together at least two different belief systems around the world, that's the greatest threat, they say, to the global church. It's Christianity plus. What does Christian devotion look like living in a culture where the culture worships at the mall for materialism? What does Christian devotion look like when we are desensitized by the ether of things? What does Christian devotion look like in a culture that believes that the way that you honor ancestors is to engage in ancestral worship? The merging together of at least two different belief systems and the idea of just bringing them both together. They turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God. A growing faith acknowledges that my allegiance belongs to the Lord. Growing faith serves sacrificially in the present, but we're not fixated on the present with an eye to the future. Verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. A growing faith serves sacrificially in the present with an eye on the future. They were now engaged in the present, but as they lived and as they served in the present, they were mindful of the future. Fully engaged in today, not retreating, not detached, fully engaged, but all the while realizing there's going to be a better tomorrow. The angel who said to those who watched Jesus ascend back to heaven in Acts chapter 1 says, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who is taken from you shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And these Thessalonian believers understood that this Jesus who left is a Jesus who will return. And as followers of Jesus this morning, so do we. This Jesus who left is a Jesus who will come back. Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, this Jesus who's delivered us from the wrath to come. One more sports illustration. Earl Weaver, the former manager of the Baltimore Orioles. Some of us remember him from almost an earlier era, right? Well known for his continually baiting and arguing with the umpires. They say in some of his memoirs that anecdotes that he used to like to get out as early as possible in the game to challenge the umpires. And you go out there with hat off his head and kicking the dirt. And they said one of his favorite questions to the umpire early in the game, is it going to get any better? Or is this as good as it gets? Right? Some of us this morning might be asking that same question. Is it going to get any better? Or is this as good as it gets? A growing faith serves sacrificially in the present with an eye on the future, knowing that the best is yet to come. The call for the church today, the call for you and me as followers of Jesus, is a call for an authentic faith. Authentic faith is an attractive faith. It encourages God's people and prompts a spirit of thanksgiving. Authentic faith is a demonstrated faith. Authentic faith is a God-produced faith. Authentic faith is a growing faith. And the call for authentic faith is urgent, because authentic faith impacts God's people and extends God's kingdom. When my living matches my believing, God's people are impacted and God's kingdom is extended. That's a truth that's powerfully illustrated for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and takes us to the table this morning. Our Lord Jesus is the example par excellent of authentic living. One of the reasons that makes Jesus and made Jesus so attractive to people is the fact that he was real, that he was authentic. He was one whose living matched his believing. He was one who knew who he was and the purpose for which he came. The writer of Hebrews, speaking in reference to Christ, uses the words, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I come to do your will, O God. Leading up to the cross, he would say, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this reason, I came to this hour. He knew who he was, and he knew the reason why he came. And so therefore, he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from the Father. And we know this morning that he did precisely that. That's our Lord. That's our Savior, who came to accomplish the very purpose for which he was sent. And in his authentic living, and in his authentic dying, and in his authentic living again, he impacted God's people, and he extends God's kingdom. And as followers of the Lord Jesus this morning, for those of us who know him personally, we have the opportunity to take part of these emblems which remind us of him and remind us of his sacrifice. We do that here in the present with an eye on the future, realizing the best is yet to come. We'll give thanks, and then the ushers will come and distribute the emblems.